Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. Romans 3, 1 through 20. Now remember, the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to the Roman Christians that he had never met. Even so, he says he loved them because they were all a part of the family of God as Christians. He prayed intently for them, and he couldn't wait to finally see them so they could mutually encourage one another in the Lord. In 1:16 and 17, Paul showed the real crux of this letter when he said that the gospel is a power of God for salvation, an amazing thought, and in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, another amazing thought. God is righteous, and by grace through faith in Him, His righteousness can get imputed to our spiritual account. And look, sinners like us can be saved even though we deserve wrath. Is that good news? It's the best news there is. It's the best news there is. That said, in 1:18, Paul felt the need to show us how dire of a situation we're all in apart from Christ. And so Paul spoke about God's wrath. And he showed us that God's wrath is both revealed and it is deserved. Why? Because we're all guilty as a people and we're all guilty as individuals. See, we all deserve God's wrath, and our rebellion against God incites it. And while God is good and patient and loving, He will still indeed pour out His wrath against sin and against sinners who refuse Him. He must, because He's holy. He must. And so His wrath is revealed both against the Gentile and the Jew, and all are guilty and all are without excuse before Him. He's been showing us that very clearly. Clearly? We're clear, right? He's nailing this point. In light of this, Paul goes on to answer some anticipated questions. Let's go ahead and look at those. Verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Okay, now remember, Paul has just taught about circumcision. Remember, the Jews got the big head, and they wrongly asserted that because they were Jews and because they had been circumcised, that it really didn't matter what they believed and it really didn't matter how they lived because they were Jews and they had been circumcised. But Paul has been making it abundantly clear that being a Jew doesn't save anyone, and being circumcised doesn't save anyone, and unless you've surrendered to Christ as Lord and Savior, then you, Jew or Gentile, you're under the wrath of God. See, God will judge everyone impartially, Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised. His point? To show that Jews have no advantage with respect to Gentiles in regard to the judgment of God simply because they're Jews and simply because they have been circumcised. Well, Paul knew that this argument could be misunderstood, and so here Paul seeks to correct their misunderstandings. He can hear them. Verse 1. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? In other words, if circumcision in itself does not give righteousness, then what profit was there ever in it? Paul's answer, much in every way. Why? Because the Jews have been given the oracles of God, the Word of God Almighty, and there's great advantage in that. Oracles of God refers to the Old Testament as a whole, with special reference to God's promises of salvation. See, God had not revealed Himself in this specific way to any other nation on the earth. I mean, God promised through the Jewish prophets to send the Savior of the world through them. Through the symbolic significance of the temple and of the laws and of the sacrifices, the Jews uniquely had God's revelation about the coming of the Messiah and the Savior. All other nations were left in spiritual darkness, but Not the Jews. No, not Israel. No. But instead, God entrusted them with His very word. What a privilege. This was a great privilege, but also it was a great responsibility, right? To have the light of God's word and yet to reject it means that you're more accountable than the person who had no light except the general revelation of creation as we looked at in Revelation in chapter 1. See, during the 2,000 years of human history from Abraham to Christ, the pagan nations worshiped their false gods, offering sacrifices to appease their anger, living in fear and confusion with no hope of salvation. But the Jews knew how to approach the living and true God, the maker of heaven and earth. They had His promises to send the Savior, and they knew the way to approach God as He revealed that to them in His Word. So, oh yeah, there was great value in being a Jew. See, when God gave man His Word, He gave it through a Jewish pen. Truth. Truth about God. Truth about man. Truth about salvation. Truth about everything that truly matters. He had given the Jewish people the revelation of Himself and of His will for mankind. However, instead of this bringing them into a place where they walked in a special relationship with the Lord, it placed them in a position of greater responsibility. See, because they had the truth, they were responsible before the Lord to live up to that truth, and they didn't do it. One says to try to imagine that there was a remote island which was permanently shrouded in darkness. There's only one way off the island of darkness by means of a narrow footbridge that stretches across a deep chasm. Now suppose that everyone on the island is given a pen light so small that it can illuminate the darkness for 1 foot in any direction. But one group is given a powerful searchlight with a beam so strong it can cut through the darkness for miles and miles and miles. And although the searchlight was given to this group in order to help them find the bridge and also so that they could then help others find that bridge, they use it instead to search for needles in haystacks. That's exactly what the Jews were guilty of before God. They argued about such things as whether or not it was against the law to spit on the Sabbath. If you spit on a rock, it was okay. If, however, you spit in the dirt, it was a sin because you made mud. Instead of using the Word of God to lead men out of darkness, they use it as a means of sending men deeper into spiritual darkness. They thought that being circumcised saved them and made them right with God. What a lie. Men have always been saved by grace through faith. They should have known that. But they got prideful and hypocritical and self-centered, and they forgot the very truth that they had access to in the Word of God. Yes, there were great privileges in being a Jew, but they blew it. Don't be like them. See, we today have been given a very bright searchlight. It's called the Bible. It tells us how to find the bridge and that we're to show the way to others in word and in deed. And if we don't do that, we're going to be held accountable before the Lord for it. And we need to blow the trumpet of warning loudly and clearly so people can at least know the truth of God. Are you doing that? It's a great privilege, and it's a great responsibility as well. Please don't squander that responsibility like the Jews did. Question number 2, verse 3. What if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? In other words, Paul, how can you possibly say we Jews have so completely failed in our privileged position and still insist that we are an advantaged people? If we have failed, as you insist, then God's word is powerless and He is unfaithful. Paul, God made many promises to us in the Old Testament, and now you tell us that God won't keep those promises? Then God isn't faithful. Then God lied to us. What do you guys think of that? Is that true? Paul's answer, certainly not. Indeed, let God be found true and every man a liar, as it's written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Here Paul responds with horror to the thought that God might ever be unfaithful. He then cites Psalm 51:4 to show that God is faithful whether He keeps His promises or whether He judges guilty sinners. He's faithful. Note that here, Paul gives some grace to his critics by asking, what if some did not believe? Actually, most of the Jews did not believe at that time. Only a few were really faithful. But Paul is being gracious so as to not needlessly offend the Jewish critics. But the truth is still the truth. And even if every person in the world were unfaithful, even if every person in the world accused God of being unfaithful to His promises, it would only mean that every other person in the world is a liar, because God is always faithful. Right? God cannot lie. God is always true and right and perfect. And if there seems to be a discrepancy between His promises and what we perceive, the fault always lies with us and never with God. And in any contention, He is right, even if the whole world lines up against Him. Paul makes that very clear to any Jew who would object to Paul's argument. Paul goes on to quote from Psalm 51, my favorite psalm. It says this, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge. Psalm 51 is David's confession and plea for mercy after his sin with Bathsheba. He agrees that God is justified in every word that the prophet Nathan spoke to David about the consequences of his sin. See, David has no excuses and no grounds to complain. He deserved death, but God mercifully spared his life. But God also pronounced a series of judgments against David because of his sin. And here David is saying, God, you are completely right in your judgments, and I am completely wrong and guilty before you. And Paul uses this quote to show that God is just as justified when He judges His people for their sins as He is when He saves them according to His promise. If sinners repent, God mercifully forgives the guilty, but He never treats them unjustly, even when He judges them. Hey, we've all sinned many times. We all deserve His judgment, all of us. And if He judges the guilty, He doesn't cease to be faithful to His promises to save those who repent and trust in Him. Regardless, the Jews were mistaken here. God had never promised that any individual Jew, no matter how pure his physical lineage from Abraham or from any of the other great saints of the Old Testament, could claim security in God's promises apart from repentance and personal faith in God resulting in obedience from the heart. The mistake of Paul's accusers was in believing that God's unconditional promises to Israel applied to all individual Jews at all times. God can't break His word. Therefore, if the blessings of our promise failed to materialize, it was because His people didn't believe and obey the conditions of that promise. Even deeper, was it contrary to the thinking of most Jews? Salvation was never offered by God on the basis of the heritage, ceremony, good works, or any basis other than faith alone. And in the end, God will keep all His promises to national Israel and to individual believing Jews. And if there was a misunderstanding with that, it wasn't on God in any way. Question number 3. Is God unjust to inflict wrath? Verses 5-8. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what then shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. See, if our sin glorifies God's righteousness in judgment, then isn't God unrighteous to punish us for it? Apologizes for even stating such an ungodly thought, and then he adds, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? The absurd idea is, if my sin brings God glory when He judges me, then He should thank me, not judge me. Paul takes it further by alluding to some slanderous charges that had been leveled against his teaching, and why not say, let us do evil so that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. The argument here goes like this. Since God was glorified through the sins of David, in that David's sin gave the Lord a chance to demonstrate both His justice and His grace, then it stands to reason that David was helping the Lord out when he sinned. After all, God would never have gotten a chance to show His justice or His grace if David hadn't sinned. Therefore, when I sin, I'm really helping God out. Therefore, it's unfair for the Lord to judge me when I sin if I'm giving Him a chance to prove His justice and His grace. That's a slick argument, isn't it? It's an argument that many today use to try to justify their own sin. When I sin, hey, I'm just giving God a chance to show His grace and forgiveness. Yay me. It happens all the time. They profess Jesus and then they run out to sin. When judgment comes, they just run back to God. They ask Him for forgiveness and testify that God has forgiven them. The church praises the Lord and the cycle begins again. Don't you think that God is far more glorified when a person gets saved and then lives for Jesus until the end of their lives? God is very good at forgiveness. Yes, anybody? He's very good at forgiveness and He forgives all who come to Him in true faith for grace and mercy. But to use that as an excuse for sin is highly unbiblical and highly ungodly. And Paul points that out to us. His answer, certainly not, verse 6, and their condemnation is just, verse 8. See, God is just and right in all that He does. Therefore, all sin will be judged by the Lord. It has to be. Nobody gets out of this thing without having his sins judged by the Lord. There is a price on sin, and that price is death. However, for those who have their faith in Jesus Christ, our sins have already been judged, and we are saved from the wrath of God. Amen? Christ paid that penalty in our stead. But please know this. Just because you haven't been caught or judged yet doesn't change this truth. And too many times, too many people these days are playing with fire. My sin exalts God's forgiveness. Therefore, sin. How foolish. It's called antinomianism. Literally, against the law of God. And it holds the idea that we can do as we please and sin as much as we want since we're saved by grace. Amazing grace. It says that morality and lifestyle doesn't matter since we are saved by grace through faith. Is that biblical? Come on, be confident here. Is that biblical? No! Come on now. It's unbiblical. Where's the love for God in that? God loves righteousness. And He hates sin. So why would we ever want to embrace sin as lovers of God? Others call this free grace, where it doesn't really matter how you live out your faith. But again, how unbiblical is that? If you love Him, you will earnestly seek to please and obey Him. Of course. I've seen people go through a time of wretched sin in their lives, and then they come back to the Lord, and then they'll testify that it was the best thing that could have happened because it brought them back to the Lord. But it wasn't the best thing that could have happened. It wasn't the best thing that could have happened. Coming back to the Lord is awesome, but exalting sin is never a good thing. Wouldn't it have been better for you to not have committed those sins to begin with? Wouldn't it have been better for you to have walked faithfully with the Lord the whole way through? Is not God more glorified by the life that proves the power of God, that power is sufficient to keep that person out of sin and pursuing God more and more and more? And even though God is exalted by the forgiveness of sin, yes, He is, He's never exalted by the sin itself. And sin in the lives of God's children can do great harm to you, and it can do great harm to others. And while God was glorified when He forgave, He got no glory when you were running off in sin. The last statement Paul makes in verse 8 is very revealing. He basically says that those who hold this kind of philosophy of life will be condemned. This exalting of sin, this using of God's goodness to revel in their own wicked ways. Sin cannot glorify God. God cannot condone sin. Since God is holy, God must judge sin. And since that is true, the sinner can rest assured that if he lives his life without a personal relationship with his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he will die and go to hell. On top of that, the Christian can rest assured that a life lived half in and half out will result in a life filled with the consequences of that foolish choice, of that foolish lifestyle, at the very least. Look, when a man is revealed to be a sinner, he can come up with some pretty creative ways to try to justify his sins. And none of us have ever tried to justify sin, right? Don't raise your hand. Several years ago, the House of Representatives voted 426-0 to reveal the names of all past and present members who have bounced checks at the House bank. The list contained 355 names. One wrote 972 bad checks. Another wrote 716. The man who wrote 716 bad checks held a press conference at which he loudly proclaimed that since no public money was involved, it was nobody else's business. He said it's personal. Another one of the bad check writers came up with these excuses. True story. One, it's not a crime like child abuse. Translation, it's not that bad. Two, my people knew I was sloppy when they elected me. Translation, they knew I was dumb when they elected me. Three, if you've ever bounced a check, vote for me. If not, vote for my opponent. Translation, everybody does it. Four, the system was all fouled up. Translation, it's not my fault. Five, it's not a big deal. Translation, it's not a big deal. But what does Paul say? Stop trying to justify your sin. It doesn't work with God. Your heritage won't save you. No external deed will save you. No other person can save you. The Pope can't save you. Everyone is guilty. Everyone will be judged. And our only hope is Jesus Christ, who alone can save guilty, desperate sinners like us. Amen? Question number four is this. What then are we better than they? Verses 9 through 20. Let's go ahead and read this. What then are we better than they? Not at all. We have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So, the question is, are we better than they? And the answer is, not in any way. Not at all. Look, sin is a problem that affects both the Jew and the Gentile. Regardless of the color of your skin, you're still a sinner. No one is exempt from the stain of sin. It is a universal problem. No one is better than anyone else. We all have the same issue. Your religion can't save you, and sincerity can't save you either. In verse 10, Paul begins quoting from various Psalms as well as from Isaiah to show the utter and total depravity of man. There is none righteous, no, not one. And here is God's indictment on the sinner. Note that here Paul looks at the human condition from top to bottom. He begins with the head and he moves down to the feet. Warren Wiersbe calls this passage an x-ray study of the lost sinner from head to foot. The result? Total depravity all the way through. What's the point? For us to understand our complete inability to save ourselves. Jesus Christ is our only hope. Look, there's no one righteous, no, not one. No one is right. And it's not as if there were some and God couldn't find them. No. There has never been a truly righteous man apart from Jesus Christ alone. We're not right. We're wrong. We're wrong. We're wretched sinners. There's none who seeks after God, and we deceive ourselves into thinking that man on his own really does seek after God. That's not true. We're dead in sin. We are slaves to sin. We are lost in sin. And man on his own stays there. God is the seeker, see? We're all dead sinners. They turned aside and they have together become unprofitable. The word unprofitable has the idea of rotten fruit. It speaks of something that was permanently bad and therefore useless. That's all of us. Before Christ rescued us. Their throat is an open tomb. Here with these references from the Psalms, Paul calls virtually every part of man's body into guilt. The throat, the tongue, lips, mouth, feet, and eyes are filled with sin and rebellion against God. They think wrong, they speak wrong, they're all wrong. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Really? Really? Yes, read the paper. There's no fear of God before their eyes. This really summarizes things. No fear, no reverence, no respect. And when that happens, sin runs out of control. That's humanity. John Calvin said, fear is a bridle to restrain our wickedness. So when it is wanting, we feel at liberty to indulge every kind of licentiousness. And that's humanity. That's where we all stand. We're not right. We're all wrong. We're not good. We're bad. We're not okay. We're all wretched. Our depravity is complete. And this doesn't mean that non-Christians can't be nice, right? It doesn't mean that the unsaved can't be kind or benevolent or courteous. No, it simply means that they can't save themselves. They can't awaken themselves out of who and what they are. They can't come out from this mess that they're in unless God comes in and does it for them and awakens them out of it. Question, what's a standard? Other humans? Or God? What's a standard? You tell me. God. Perfection. Absolute holiness. We're not even close. Summary. God's law shows us man's utter sinfulness. We're lawbreakers. We all fall short of God's perfect standards. We're all guilty. For those Jews who say, I keep the law of God, I'm good, I've been circumcised, and I'm not like those wicked sinners out there, the really bad Jews or the Gentiles, I'm okay, I'm okay, I'm okay. Paul says, wrong. Because the law can't save you. It shows you your sinfulness and your failure to obey God. And it's meant to then turn you to the Lord in desperate faith. Lord, I fail. Lord, I fall short. Lord, I'm wrong. Help me, Lord. See, that's what it's meant to do. Like, no one can look into the Word of God and miss the truth of what Paul is saying. God gave the law to man as a tool. It was given to show man that he was a sinner and to drive man to Jesus. You are guilty. You fail. You fall short. Turn to God. Your only hope. And keeping the law can't save anyone because we can't keep the law. But it can create a hunger in us for the one who can and who did, the Lord Jesus Christ. See God's standard. See how much you fall short. And then look to the Lord for salvation and life and the righteousness that only He can give. And then honor Him according to His standard in order to please and glorify Him. See, hey, you're not good. Neither am I. You're not good enough. We all fall short. We all fail. Jesus Christ is our only hope. He's our only hope. We'll get to that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, O Lord, help us to see how desperate, utterly desperate we are. And I pray, Lord, that You would speak to our hearts. And as we contemplate this, as we contemplate who You are and what You've done, what You've rescued us out of, Lord, may we just lift You high. May we sink low and may we lift You high because You alone are worthy. You're a great God. You're a mighty Savior. You're good and kind and gracious and merciful and forgiving. And we stand in awe of You. And I pray that we would indeed stand in awe of You, realizing what You've done to save wretched, desperate sinners like us. Speak to our hearts now. May we look unto You and draw ever, ever closer to You, our beloved, saving, mighty God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.